Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day.
If you have Bibles with you, having them open in Genesis chapter 1 would be useful. There will be some other scriptures up on the screen as we go through. So last week, we made it to the end of day 2, and we saw that on day 1, God created light, and then on day 2, the Lord created what I called latitude in the sermon, but really, it would be the rakia, or the expanse, or what our Bibles use the word firmament, and he spread that out throughout the whole universe. And so this morning, we're going to be looking specifically at day 3 of creation and the separation of the waters from the land and the creation of vegetation. And I've got a short 3-point outline. Point 1, we've got geology. Point 2, we have growth. And point 3, I've titled good. So when it comes to geology, and point one, I don't know how many of you in the room enjoy animated movies. I think since I've had children, the amount of animated movies that I've watched has skyrocketed. And if you were to look at a list of kind of the most popular or the highest grossing animated movies of all time, you would see that it would be a list dominated by Disney Pixar, with film franchises like Frozen, Toy Story, thank you, and Lion King proving among the most popular. However, there are some films that have been successes that have not come from Disney, such as Shrek and the Despicable Me series with the Minions. And one of these successful franchises is the Ice Age franchise. And I'm seeing some smiles. My kids love these films. And the picture up there is particularly from one of the Ice Age films. This is Ice Age 4, Continental Drift. And so you've got woolly mammoths, saber-toothed tigers, and other sorts of creatures. In some of the films, you have dinosaurs. Because according to geologists, there was once a supercontinent called Pangaea. And they believe that it began to break up around 30 million years ago. And on the screen next, there will be an image of what they believe Pangaea to look like. And you can see that the continents and countries of the world, they sort of fit together a little bit like a jigsaw puzzle as one big continent. Now, I think there's a little bit of creative imagination going on there, but this is the general concept of what Pangaea would or should have looked like. Now, Genesis 1:9 says, "Then God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so." So the creation account itself says nothing about continents or islands or anything else like that. So when it comes to Pangaea, I think it's plausible, and in fact probable, that when God first separated the waters out from the dry land, that the dry land was just one big continent. Now, I would contest the timeline that has been put forward to us with the 30 million years ago that it began to break up. But if we look at verse 10 as well, it says, "And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good." And the way that the text speaks about the land suggests to me that it's singular, that one block of land has appeared. And this makes sense when we learn about what happens later on in Genesis. So when it comes to Genesis chapter 6 and 7 and the flood, sometimes people have said, well, how did Noah get kangaroos all the way from Australia to the Middle East? And the answer is that he didn't, because there was no Australia before the flood. The flood was so devastating that what we call the antediluvian world, the world before the flood, would have looked so different to the world in which we live today. We would believe that the flood was a drastic cataclysmic event that would change the topography of our planet forever. And so God, in Genesis chapter 1, calls the dry land earth, and the waters he calls seas, and that's in the plural. I think this supports my point a little bit, because dry land is singular, but seas are plural. And so you have one land surrounded by seas on every coast. You know, in our world, all the major oceans are connected, and yet we still call them seas or oceans. You could get in a boat in Plymouth, and you could sail east out of the English Channel, and then you could go north up the east coast of England. You'd hit the North Sea and eventually the Arctic Ocean. I'm aware that we've got a Navy officer here, so if I get this wrong, I'm sure I'll be told afterwards. But you could sail west into the Atlantic Ocean, and you could go to the Americas, either north or south via the Atlantic, and then eventually the Pacific. Or you could take a little bit of a detour and sail around Gibraltar into the Mediterranean and further on. And from the Pacific, you can access the Indian Oceans and the Southern Ocean as well. And so you've got all these different oceans and seas, but by and large, the majority of the world's major bodies of water are connected. Now, in fact, in 1992, there was an incident, this will be up on the screen as well, that has been dubbed the Friendly Floaties Spill. So on the 10th of January 1992, during a storm in the Pacific, a container with 28,800 children's bath toys was washed overboard from a cargo ship. And these toys were a mixture of yellow ducks, red beavers, blue turtles, and green frogs. But essentially, they were all like rubber ducks. And they have since washed up in Australia, Indonesia, Hong Kong, Chile, at the east coast of the United States. And that was all in the early to mid-90s. And then into the new millennium, these toys were still being washed up on the west coast of the US, as well as in Great Britain and France and kind of the northern coast of Europe. They've been found in Cornwall as well as in Scotland, and they've actually helped oceanographers study sea currents because they've been able to track where all these toys have been washed to. Closer to home in 1997, there was a great Lego spill off the coast of Cornwall, and I'm told that Lego is still washing up in various places in Cornwall, as well as in different places around the world as well. And so even though it's one connected body of water, we still call them seas in the plural. So I think in the original creation, you've got one block of land, and then you've got one massive body of water, but they're being called the seas. And so land and sea, they're physically separated out in verses 9 and 10 of Genesis, and God calls this good. And this kind of makes up for the fact that on day 2, God didn't finish day 2 by saying, "And God saw that it was good," because his work with separating out the waters hadn't quite yet been finished. So in day 2, he separates the waters above from the waters below, and then on day 3, he separates the land and the waters out. And now he's finished with his separating work when it comes to waters. So he sees it and he calls it good. Now the separation of land and sea is a theme that actually runs throughout scripture in various places. And we noted in one of our previous studies that there is a parallel of sorts between the first and the last book of the Bible. So on the screen, Revelation 13:1, it says this: "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns, and on one of his heads, a blasphemous name. And then coming down to verse 11, which will be on the screen next, it says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon." And in this chapter, you've got 2 beasts, and one comes from the sea, and one comes from the land. So you've kind of got this separation between the two still going on. And now the passage is using symbolic language. It's using the sea and the land symbolically here. One is a picture of Gentile nations, one is a picture of a Jewish nation. But this separation between the two elements can still be seen in the last book of the Bible. And finally, Revelation 21:1 says, not finally for the message, finally for this point. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea." Now I'm going to tell you something that most preachers won't often tell you or won't often confess. And that is that this verse is my least favorite verse in the whole Bible. Okay, most of Andrew's ever told you what his least favorite verse is, or Martin or anyone else. And it's my least favorite verse because I absolutely love the sea. That I do. I love sitting on the coast on a warm day and just looking out over the sea, just looking at the tranquility of it and thinking about all the places that you could just get on a boat and go to. I actually love looking at the sea on a really stormy day as well. I love seeing when it's really rough. I think there's just something really fascinating about that personally. And so this verse in Revelation 21:1 saddens me slightly, because speaking of the eternal state, it says there will be no more sea. See, back in Genesis 1:2, the earth was completely covered with water, but in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no body of water around the planet. But I do take this comfort, at least, that if God says there'll be no more sea in the eternal state, then he must have a good reason for doing so, and that whatever the reality of that coming age will be like, it will be better. And so I say, if you enjoy the sea, if you love the sea like I do, enjoy it while you can. Don't get down there today, come to our picnic, but you know, maybe tomorrow or whatever. I also think that there's another reason, in that I think this is an eternal sign as well, that God is faithful, because he promised Noah he'd never flood the earth again. And so we will not have our planet covered by so much water. One final note in regard to the first emergence of land and its separation from the sea is this. The topography of our planet today is different to what it would have been like on day 3 of creation week and during that period leading up to the flood. I do believe that in the original creation there would have been hills, mountains, valleys, and things like that. For example, Genesis chapter 2 verses 10 to 14, it says this. It says, "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became 4 riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third is Hiddekel. It is the one that goes towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth is the river Euphrates." Rivers would still require riverbeds and valleys, and they would be just like rivers that we have today. And also Genesis 7:20 says this, "The waters prevailed 15 cubits upwards, and the mountains were covered." So there were mountains and there were valleys and riverbeds in the original creation. Some people have made the mistake of thinking that the earth was not flat in the sense that we looked at before, but that the earth's surface would have been relatively level. But I don't necessarily believe that that's the case. I do believe in a worldwide flood, and I do believe that what we see is a catastrophic effect upon our planet, and a lot of the rock layers and a lot of the valleys and things like that have been carved out by that. And to quote a children's song by the late Buddy Davis, he says, "If there really was a worldwide flood, what would the evidence be?" And he's got a catchy chorus that says, "Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water, all over the earth." See, fossils require rapid burial by both rock sediment and water in order to be preserved. It has to be quickly, otherwise they'd rot away or scavengers would come away and eat them. And I've got a few screenshots on the screen. Here's the first one. It's a headline of an article about what's called the dinosaur death pose. And so lots of dinosaurs' fossils are found with their necks arched backwards, their heads kind of up and open, and their tails arched forward. And it's not a Christian website, But let's examine in why so many of the dinosaur fossils are found in this position. Here's another screenshot from the same article. The subheading says the aquatic burial theory. And here's a third screenshot. And the subtitle says the impact of rapid burial and fossilization. And then there's a fourth screenshot, decoding the open mouth, a sign of suffocation. But just ahead of that is the text that belongs to the third subheading. Let me read the paragraph about the rapid burial. It says this. It says, rapid burial is crucial in preserving fossils, and it also contributes to the dino death pose. When a dinosaur dies and is quickly covered by sediment, the remains are protected from scavengers and environmental decay. This rapid burial can freeze the body in its death pose, preserving the dramatic arch of neck and tail. Sediment weight and pressure over time cement the posture into fossilized stone. The speed of burial and the conditions of the environment play a vital role in determining the preservation of the pose, making it a significant factor in the fossilization process. So in other words, this non-Christian website is saying, for these skeletons to be found, they need to be in their death pose and buried rapidly. And here's one more screenshot from the same article, the role of environmental catastrophes, and the text says, environmental catastrophes such as volcanic eruptions, floods, and asteroid impacts might have contributed to the dino death pose. These events could have led to mass deaths, which dinosaurs caught in the midst of natural disasters. For instance, volcanic eruptions could have released gases that suffocated animals, while floods might have rapidly buried them in the sediment. And so what we see is that these fossils are only preserved by rapid burial, and both fossilization and rapid laying down of rock layers requires water. And we could expand that to say a lot of water because it's moving and laying down a lot of sediment. And we also see that these fossils with the open mouth show signs of suffocation, of not being able to breathe as a result of a catastrophe. So really, I would interpret that as saying they drowned. And these type of fossils are found all around the world. And so you've either got lots of the same catastrophe happening all around the world, or you've got one global catastrophe happening at the same time. And it's interesting that we read about such a thing in the scripture. Now, this doesn't prove the Bible's true, but it is the type of thing we would expect to see if the Bible's true. And I've got one more passage on the screen before we move on to point two, Genesis 7, verses 21 to 24. It says, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle, beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And so to my mind, that article from a secular, a non-Christian source is so near, yet so far. It's got all the pieces there, but they've not quite put them together. But I'm going to move on to my second point this morning, which I've titled Growth. And these focus in on Genesis 1, verses 11 to 13. The verses say this. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself, on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, so the evening and the morning were the third day. And so the focus now, as day three continues, moves from the sea and focuses upon the land. The earth brings forth grass, herb that yields seed, and fruit trees that yield seed. So in other words, it's vegetation. We're seeing the growth of vegetation. And if you're familiar at all with the works of C.S. Lewis, and in particular his Narnia series, perhaps you'll know most famously The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but there's a prequel to that called The Magician's Nephew, and it's like the origin story of the world of Narnia. And in that story, Aslan is walking up and down the empty earth of Narnia, and he's singing over it, and as he does so, mountains and hills are popping into existence, and trees and all sorts of plants are springing from the ground almost instantaneously. It's like a rapid growth. In fact, the white witch throws a broken part of a lamppost at his head. It bounces off him and it grows into a lamppost, which is the lamppost in the next story where Lucy meets Mr. Tumnus. Now, you do have to take C.S. Lewis with a pinch of salt because he's very, very allegorical. But I think the language of Genesis in this passage suggests this sort of rapid growth that's going on. God does not say, let there be, like he does with the light. God said, let there be light, and there was light. But here he says, let the earth bring forth. So it's almost like, in my mind, I think, if you were observing it, there would be nothing on the surface, and then suddenly all this vegetation would be rapidly growing until it becomes a mature plant. And then for the first time in this passage so far, we run into a key word in this chapter, which is the word kind, or kinds. This is the first example of something living now on the earth. Now, according to the Bible, there are different kinds of plant or different kinds of vegetation. And this verse and several other verses in the chapter fly in the face of modern evolutionary thinking. So evolution teaches us that every living thing on this planet goes back to one single-celled organism. And on the screen is a little bit of an example of that. You start off with one at the bottom and it branches off. Hopefully you can make out some of the different animals. There's a man at the top and a tree and a bird, and we all go back to one single-celled organism. So if this is true, congratulations, everybody. We are all related to each other, although the Bible does teach that as well. So we, one way or another, we're all related to each other. But on the screen, that's the evolutionary tree. No secular scientist knows how life began on this planet, but they are certain that it can't be how the Bible said it happened. And they assure it must have been around 4.1 billion years ago, give or take a week. And they state with authority that this single-celled organism is the original ancestor of every living thing on the planet, every insect, small animal, every one of us. But scripture says that God created things according to their kinds. And on the next screen, there's one which would explain more what the biblical model of creation is. And there's a technical term called baraminology, which has been put forth by creationists. And so, for a brief example, you have dogs or canines, and there are seven main types of dogs, such as working dogs and herding dogs and toy dogs. And within these groups, there are many breeds. So toy dogs include chihuahuas, toy poodles, and Yorkshire terriers, as well as others. Now, biblically speaking, all dogs, from the poodle to the wolf, would belong to one kind, the dog kind or the canine kind. And the same is true for cats and other creatures as well. But we're focusing on vegetation this morning, and some of you will know that I'm a fourth generation greengrocer. Originally, as a young boy, I worked in my family's fruit and veg stores and various shops and things like that. Now, my favourite variety of apple is called the jazz apple. I don't know if any of you have ever eaten a jazz apple, but they're my favourite. The jazz apple is a cross between a royal gala and a Braeburn. It was developed in New Zealand. The first cross was done in 1985, and the apple was commercially launched in 2004. So we didn't have jazz apples on our fruit and veg stores in the 90s when I was growing up, because they weren't commercially available until 2004. But scripture says, according to their kinds. So there is variety, there's great variety between the dog kind, and there's variety in the apple kind, and we can observe this in reality. But what we don't see are apples that, as they are crossed and as they develop, they become oranges, or dogs that become cats, or whales according to evolutionary theory, or bacteria that eventually becomes human. So baraminology teaches that there are diversities within a kind, that there is natural selection, that there is change and variation, but this does not cross from one kind to another. So you don't cross from a frog to a lizard to a triceratops, or from a bird to a monkey, but within these different kinds there is lots of diversity. When it comes to evidence for evolution, most people point to things like Darwin's finches because of the way their beaks changed, or to bacteria that becomes resistant to disinfectant. But those finches remained finches, and that bacteria remains bacteria, just like jazz apples are still apples. And Charles Darwin, on the Origin of Species, he wrote the following. He said, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down, but I can find no such case. See, one of the problems evolution faces is what's called irreducible complexity. And this idea is that a complex system needs all of its parts to work. So some of you will know my car's had trouble over the past several months, and it seemed like one thing after another after another. And a car needs all its parts to be healthy in order to run. Now, you can get by short term with some minor problems in a car, but all of its parts do ultimately affect its function. So what's more important in a car, the wheels, or the starter motor, or the fuel tank, or the brakes? A couple of years ago, my car failed the MOT because of a tiny fuse that had blown in the engine. It was a 2-minute job to fix, and a £1 fuse from Halfords or whatever. Now, that car could still drive. There were no issues with it. It just meant that the washers wouldn't spray out at you. So there was an issue if you got something on the screen. Just like a human can live without an arm or without a leg, but it doesn't mean that those parts are unimportant. In the case of evolution, Darwin proposed a step-by-step process in which new information and new functions are added as we go along. Numerous successive slight modifications is how he put that. So if we apply that to the human body, I've always wondered what evolves first, the human heart or our blood? Or if both evolved at the same time, what about our blood vessels? It's a system that needs lots of different things in order to work together. And I say blood vessels, we've got lots of different types of blood vessels, and they're all so complex with the valves and stuff like that as well. Which of all of those things evolved first? Or if we think of our digestive system, what evolved first? Our mouths, our digestive tracts, or the other end? Now, granted, the mouth has more than one function, but without the whole system in place, how does food enter your body, and then where does waste go? Or even reproduction. According to evolution, we were all once single-celled organisms like bacteria, and these simple creatures reproduce asexually. They copy or reproduce themselves, essentially. It's called binary fission. The bacteria copies its own information and then splits itself in two, and so then you've got two bacteria, and that process keeps on going. So how did sexual reproduction evolve from that? One day, all of the creatures on Earth are using binary fission, but it just so happens that one of them evolves a penis and another one evolves a vagina, and they happen to work together at the same point in history, complete with sperm and eggs and all these other things. And so whether it's amphibians like frogs who have spawn, or fish, or birds who lay eggs, or creatures like humans that have internal gestation, how does all of this process evolve from a non-sexual beings? How is it an evolutionary advantage? Binary fission is so much more effective in terms of reproduction. How is it an advantage to suddenly, right, I need to lay an egg which is in danger of being poached by scavengers and things like that? You know, as well as this, what did the first single-celled organism even eat? That's a question I asked myself recently. Now, on the screen is a picture of an anatomy of a bacteria, a single-celled bacteria. And one of the problems of evolution was that when Charles Darwin first proposed his theory, and he wasn't the first to propose it, but when he and some of his peers were first proposing this, they had no idea how complex a single-cell organism actually was. A bacteria needs all of these different things in place in order to be able to survive and to do the things that it needs to do to procreate and to survive. Irreducible complexity says that if you take some of those things away, the bacteria is not surviving, or it's not functioning how it is supposed to. Now, for the sake of time, I am going to move on, and we will come back and touch on evolution in future weeks when we look at the creation of animals and humans. But suffice it to say that I personally find it an insufficient explanation to the arrival of life and to the development of life that we see on the planet. And so we're coming to my third and my final point this morning, which I've subtitled Good. good. If we look again at verse 12 and also verse 13, the end of verse 12 says, "And God saw that it was good, so the evening and the morning were the third day." Now, during the service this morning, we've sang the hymns "For the Beauty of the Earth," and we sang "All Things Bright and Beautiful." And we've read twice in our passage today that God saw that it was good. But let's be honest with ourselves, we don't really live in a world that's good. For the past week or so, one of the big stories out in the news has been this Texas flash flooding that killed many young children and camp leaders. I don't know if you've heard that one. During this week, I learned that one of my good friends who I went to Bible college with, he lost his son at 7 days old. Last week, the football world was shocked with the death of Diogo Jota and his brother in a car crash, aged 28 and 26, respectively. And I could go on and on and on. I could look at natural disasters, accidents, premature natural deaths. This last week also saw the anniversary of the 7/7 bombings in London, which was people killing people. That's not reflective of a good world. The environment that we live in both sustains but also snuffs out life. It's both nurturing and incredibly harsh. There's a shadow of beauty to the world when we look at it, but its beauty is also broken and marred. 2 weeks ago, on the way to Oxford, we drove past Stonehenge. Stonehenge is aesthetically pleasing. I've got a picture on the screen of Stonehenge. You look at it and you wonder how those ancient druids managed to get all these rocks into that position. But others look at it as a site of ancient sacrifice, an ancient burial site. There are the remains of over 3,000 people buried under and around Stonehenge, most of which are believed to have been early human sacrifices from the pre-Christian druid period. So we look at the world, whether it's man-made things or whether it's creation, and we see beauty, but we also see brokenness. We see shadows of a good world, but we also see pain and suffering. You know, I said earlier that I love to look out at the sea, and it's a beautiful thing, but it's, again, so often been perilous to human life. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 23. It's up on the screen as well. Romans 8, 20 to 23, it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs, together until now." So to paraphrase, creation was cursed or subjected to futility, but creation will one day be delivered from the bondage of that curse. Yet in the present, the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs. And that's what we see when we look out in the world. So we lived in a cursed, groaning world that is awaiting liberty through the lifting of that curse. God created the world good. He created all things bright and beautiful. But because of our sin, this world is now marred, corrupted, and cursed. But we live in a hope that one day that curse will be removed. And Revelation 22:3 says, "And there shall be no more curse." And so this morning, you are faced with two competing worldviews or philosophies. You have humanism, and you have Christianity. And humanism says that the universe started with a big bang, that there is no God, and that after billions of years of chemical and biological evolution, we have arrived at the point that we are at now. There's no God, no purpose, no design, just lots of random time and chance mutations. Humanism says that the world is exactly as it has always been and always will be. In fact, in humanism, in evolution, death is the hero. You need the old creature to die so that the superior one can take its place. For humans to arrive, you need billions of years of death of other creatures, of our so-called transitional stages between us and what we used to be, to die in order for us to arrive. And there are some people who believe that actually we're going to then evolve onto an even higher stage of being, and that in order to do that, humanity as it is now will also need to die out and to go extinct. We're just all waiting to die now so that we can pass our genes to future generations who can do it onto other future generations who will evolve into a higher state. And so death is both necessary and it's the hero to remove the weaker so that the stronger can survive. But Christianity says that God is there, that he's not silent, that he has created. He created a world that was good, with no curse, no sin, and no death, but that the world has fallen because of our sin. And so God himself has stepped in with Jesus Christ being the God-man, taken on flesh, dying for our sins on the cross, and rising again from the dead, offering eternal life as a free gift to those who turn to him, placing their personal faith in him. So he rescues individuals now in the present from sin, death, and hell, but one day he will also rescue the whole creation from death and lift the curse. And on the screen, I've got three verses together briefly. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Isaiah 28:5, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And finally, 1 John 5:20, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, says, this is the true God and eternal life. Creation today may not be bright and beautiful. It may only be a shadow of its original state. It is cursed, but it was not made this way, nor will it stay this way. Death feels so unnatural to us because death is unnatural. It's an enemy. It's not a hero. But Jesus, through the gospel, offers us eternal life with him and promises us that he will not just rescue us, but he will rescue creation from that curse too. And some might ask the question, well, when? When will this happen? Christians have been saying this for 2,000 odd years. When will this happen? And I've got one final verse to share with you this morning before I close. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We can't put a date on this. We don't know how soon or how far away the Lord's return is, but this is what we can say, that he has promised to come, he has promised to restore, he is not slack, but rather he's long-suffering and patient for the reason that perhaps today some might come to repentance. That we believe the Lord could perhaps come today, or perhaps tomorrow, or perhaps next year, or perhaps not even in any of our lifetimes. But I can tell you this, he is coming, and the current delay is so that men and women, so that possibly you, should come to repentance before he does so. Humanism, with its evolutionary theories, glories in death. Christianity calls death the enemy and glories in the life of Christ. And so if you never have done this morning, I would urge you to choose life, to come to the Lord in repentance, in faith this morning.